I thought we'd dispense with the reading this morning. Not that I think it's a good thing to dispense with the reading of the Word of God, but you'll notice that the verses are printed onto the sheet you receive, and I do hope that you'll all read them again when you go home. Now, I thought it necessary to recapitulate a little of our last talk together. It's quite a long time since then, and our memories aren't always as good as we would like them to be. So I'm going to briefly go over what was said at our last talk, but as Faye has just announced, I want to concentrate on the shield of faith, because I have dared to presume that many of you here may be like myself, that very often you need an encouragement to your faith. That the Christian life is essentially a conflict is an indisputable fact. The scriptures tell us this will be so, and I'm sure all of us, whether we're old or young Christians, know this by experience. It's a spiritual conflict in which we're engaged. The Apostle Paul said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." A spiritual conflict. And notice his use of the word, "we wrestle." That gives the thought of a present, continuous action. This spiritual conflict is incessant. Our enemy is Satan, who is at the head of the powers of darkness. Satan is called by various names in Scripture.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
Satan is called by various names in Scripture. He's called the devil, the accuser, Lucifer, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And in the last book of the Bible, he is called that old serpent, who is the devil. Now, he's a supremely evil and resourceful being. He was cast out of heaven, you remember, because of his rebellion against God. And he stepped into the record of human history as the serpent who beguiled Eve. And he tried then, and he's still trying, to bring men and women under his control for his aggrandizement. He is trying to usurp God's authority, and he tries to cast doubt on the Word of God. Now, again and again in the New Testament, we are warned to be on the lookout for him because of his subtlety, his versatility. He doesn't always come as the roaring lion whom Peter speaks about. A roaring lion in search of prey is a very dangerous being. But, says the Apostle Paul, quite often Satan presents himself as an angel of light. Now, he had done that in the church at Corinth, and he had caused havoc there. He had motivated false teachers, teachers who profess to be Christian, and they put obstacles into the way of Paul's ministry for the Lord. Even more so than that, we read that they exploited the most intimate relationships in life. And as well as that, they diverted the Christians from the simplicity which is in Christ. That is, they added to the truths of the gospel. And when men add to the truths of the gospel, those additions become subtractions. And Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, "Now look out. Don't forget he beguiled Eve as the serpent." Now you know, as well as I do, that a serpent may repel, but he can also fascinate by that glittering eye and those sinuous movements. And in that way, Satan can insinuate himself into our lives and about them. The Revised Version of 1 John 5:19 reads, he holds the world unconscious in his arms. He's a dangerous enemy. I think it's very interesting, though, to notice a reference to him in Jude's epistle. Sometimes we speak very lightly, rather flippantly, of Satan. And yet, in that little epistle, we read that Michael the archangel dare not bring a railing accusation against Satan. Rather, he said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." If our conflict is spiritual in nature, the weapons that we must use must also be spiritual. Paul said, "Although we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For our weapons are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What would constitute carnal weapons? Well, I looked at that word carnal, and I always associate it with the flesh, that which is fleshly. So I would presume that carnal weapons could be a complete reliance upon self and self's efforts. You could rely on human intelligence, human ability, maybe upon our powers of argument, perhaps upon eloquence. Maybe we could rely on that power we have, that sort of power that makes a rapport with an audience, what you call charisma today. You could think of all sorts of things that could fit into the term carnal weapons. In themselves, they are all right. Now, you could think of someone's ability to plan and to organise. Now, before any battle, those in charge must have a plan. They must have a strategy. If they didn't, there'd be confusion. There'd be chaos. Everyone would be going his own way. And so planning and organising are necessary. In a small way, we know that for today, the ladies here have planned and organised. But in themselves, these things are not sufficient. They wouldn't dare conduct a luncheon of this character without having a time of prayer beforehand. As well as these natural resources, we need the spiritual resources, the spiritual strength, the armour of God. Now, God's armour doesn't clothe the body. Rather, it clothes the spiritual being. It doesn't protect us from physical harm, but it does protect us against spiritual attack. It isn't visible to those looking on, and yet in a way it is, because its presence is seen in the way we conduct our daily lives. And we ourselves know if we're wearing the armour of God, because we have a strength, a stability, and an integrity we wouldn't otherwise have. You may not like typical teaching. I know sometimes we stretch facts a good deal to bring out of them a type, something we would like to find. I've sometimes said at home, we walk a tightrope to get something to fit into what we would like to find. Nevertheless, I see in this a very lovely illustration in the old story of David and Goliath. Now, you remember David went to fight the Philistine giant, and King Saul took off his own armour and put it on to David. Now, Saul was a big man, a big, strong, powerful, broad-shouldered man. It's said in Scripture that he was a choice young man, the most handsome in all of Israel. But David was still a youth, probably not fully developed. And when Saul's armour was put on to David, it just overpowered him. And David said, I can't go in this armour. And he took it off. And he went out to meet the Philistine, taking, you remember, the sling and the 5 smooth stones. And Goliath mocked him. But David said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The battle is the Lord's." And David, you see, had already proved the Lord. He hadn't proved Saul's armour, but he had proved the Lord in various experiences in his life, and he knew the Lord wouldn't let him down. And so he went forward in the strength of the Lord God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. The weapons must be spiritual in character, in nature. Now we notice that each piece of the armour has a spiritual significance as well as a practical application. Paul says, have your loins girded with truth, the truth of God. I think that we'd all agree to that. Now, wherever you read of having the loins girded in Scripture, perhaps I should qualify that. Perhaps not every time, but very often when you read of the loins girded, it suggests action, walking or running, or as here, it suggests readiness for going into battle. You remember at the time of the Exodus, the children of Israel were sitting in their houses eating the roast lamb. They had their loins girded, the shoes on their feet, the staff in their hand. They were ready to go out at the given signal. When you come to the New Testament, we read that as Christians, we should have our loins girded and our lamps burning, on the ready. What for? For the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we say that we hold the truth of God, His truth must hold us. In other words, we must give place in our lives to the demands made by the truth. I suppose you could sum it up in the old saying, practice what you preach. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We know that as sinners we have no righteousness. As sinners saved by the grace of God, we stand before God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a righteous life is the outcome of having been made righteous. Now, Paul said something, well, that was to me very interesting. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about himself as a minister of God. And he says he's a minister by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, a couple of commentators say that really Paul was thinking there about having the sword of God in his right hand and having the breastplate of the shield of faith on in his left hand. And who am I to quarrel with the authorities? Nevertheless, I still look at it in this way. I think that Paul suggests having righteousness on his right hand and righteousness on his left, because he didn't want to leave Satan any loopholes. He knew that however tiny the chink was in the armour, Satan would find it. The breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to spread the good news to others, communicate it to them, share it with them. I see a delightful contrast in this verse. You think of a battle, and what do you associate with it? Well, I associate noise, clamour, din, confusion. And yet here, in the middle of spiritual conflict, there can be peace. Peace because those who proclaim the message of the gospel, first of all, have peace in their own hearts. That's an absolute necessity. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the message they have to communicate is a message of peace. It's a message of reconciliation, how two who are apart can be brought together. The sinner is a long way from God because of his sin. But through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, sinful man can be reconciled to God. He can know the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in the hearts of those who proclaim the message, a message of peace, and it can bring peace to those who receive the message for themselves. We'll just omit the shield of faith for a moment, the helmet of salvation. In Isaiah 59, we have the picture of the divine warrior. He's wearing the breastplate of righteousness, and he has the helmet of salvation on his head. God had looked for a man who could accomplish salvation, and there was only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is the only one who could provide and who can bring salvation to us, to men and women. Now, I think we've all become very conscious in these days of the use of a helmet. You see motorcyclists wearing a helmet, men working in mines, on excavation sites, on building sites. The head must be protected. And of course, when you think of the head, I suppose we think of the brain, we think of the thought processes, we think of the imagination. Paul has an interesting thought. He talked about the carnal weapons, and then he talked about the spiritual weapons. And he says, the spiritual weapons will cast down every imagination and will bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, we have our thoughts so often as sinners. We have our thoughts about God and about his salvation. We might have our ideas, we might have our philosophies all about it. But God has laid down his terms of salvation. And men's imaginations, men's thoughts, as Paul says, must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God which is given by the Spirit, and which, as we have made the Scriptures our own, the Spirit will put into our hand at the right time as a weapon of defence and a weapon of offence. And how important it is, as Faye was talking to us there a few minutes ago, how important it is that we should know the Scriptures. It's not a matter of knowing how many verses we can quote, although I do think that's desirable, but it's knowing the verses in their context, in their setting, comparing one verse with another. What is the verse really saying? How does it apply to me? That's really what knowledge of the word means. Now, I'm not condemning it, but I don't think a random dipping into the Scriptures is the best way to study the Scriptures. And you know what I mean? You pick up your Bible and you open it, and the first verse your eyes light on is the verse for you. Well, you could perhaps be taking that verse right out of its context. On the other hand, I know that God can use his word, and God can use the strangest verses to bring people to himself. And I say strangest verses in the sense that they're not the verses perhaps we would normally use in proclaiming the gospel. But you can sometimes get some very strange results. Some people we know tell the story of how when they were married, they were given a very nice gift by another couple. And this couple believed in, you just opened your book and whatever verse you saw, that was all that was necessary to read that day. So they wanted to put a verse on the card that accompanied the wedding gift. And they did their random dipping, and their eyes lit on the verse, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Now, it was hardly a verse appropriate for a wedding occasion. However, when this couple looked up the rest of the verse, it read, "And the Lord delivers him out of it all." And they were quite amused and wondered just which of them was going to have deliverance first. Well, I'm happy to tell you that they've been very happily married for over 30 years, so all's well. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God itself. And now the shield of faith. When Paul spoke of the shield of faith, of course he was speaking about that large shield carried by the Roman soldiers. It covered a good deal of the body. It offered a good deal of protection. But I think this may have had special significance to many of these people in the church at Ephesus, because many of them had been idol worshippers. Now, in Greek mythology, the god Zeus had a big shield. He's always represented as carrying that shield. And it came to be said that anyone who worshipped Zeus came under his shield. They came under his strong protection, under his impregnable defence. And Paul is saying to these Christians at Ephesus, look, this is what you need. You need a strong protection, an impregnable defence, and what's the answer? Your faith. Now, faith links us with God. And it's been said a dozen times that society rests on the faith that man has in man. You know, you go to work and you work for a week or a fortnight or a month in the faith that at the end of the arranged period you'll get your wages. You study a timetable, you go onto a train or get into a plane, and you have the faith that the driver or the pilot will take you to your destination. Now, that's just in ordinary everyday living. But Christianity relies on the faith, or rests on the faith, that man has in God and in God alone. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We hear the word of God, we believe it, we believe God is speaking to us, and we act on that word. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, and we are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Christ. As Paul said to the Galatians, we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But that initial act of faith is not an isolated, it's not a solitary instance of faith. Rather, it's just the beginning of an attitude of faith. It's the beginning of a life that has to be lived by faith. Now, in the book of Habakkuk, and three times at least in the New Testament, we read, the just shall live by faith. Or the righteous, those who have been made righteous, shall live by faith. Paul also says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Actually, if you read the scriptures, faith really means complete dependence upon God, reliance upon God, despite outward circumstances, even though the outward circumstances aren't very favourable. To the natural man, seeing is believing. How often have we all said, I'll believe that when I see it? But to the person who's living by faith, believing is seeing. Now, do you think that's easy? I've heard people say it is, and I haven't found it so. I have found it, quite honestly, quite hard. Now, what are the encouragements to faith? And I use the word encouragement, quite frankly, because I can't think of another word at the moment. What encourages our faith? Well, what encourages me is this. In whom is my faith placed? Whom am I trusting in? Who and what is this God who asks for my faith? The word credibility is bandied around today. Every time you pick up the newspaper or you hear the news, we seem to hear that somebody's lost his credibility. Somebody hasn't any. We read about somebody having done something or said something, and there's a gap in his credibility, which after all is only a euphemism for saying he's telling a lie. Now, what is God's credibility? If we say we have faith in God, we must believe the Bible's record of God. And the Bible says that God is sovereign, and his sovereignty is absolute. In the book of Isaiah, we hear God himself speaking, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace. Shall the clay say to him who fashioned it, what makest thou? God has an absolute right over the clay. Everywhere today, people are clamouring for their rights, women's rights, children's rights, Aborigines' rights, every minority group hammering away for its rights. And what about God's rights? God says that he has a right as the divine potter over the clay. He said to Jeremiah, before I formed you, I knew you. And God has the right to not only turn the wheel, but to put on the necessary pressure, whether it's light or whether it's heavy. He has the right to regulate the pace of the wheel, whether it's slow or whether it's fast. And that was the first encouragement to faith as I looked into this subject that I saw. God is sovereign. But then we also read that God is a God of purpose. Again, in the book of Isaiah, we read, the Lord hath purposed, and who shall annul it? And then God himself speaks, I have purposed this and I will do it. You see, with God, things don't just happen. They occur according to plan, plans that he made a way back in a past eternity. And because God is perfect, his plans are perfect and they are never subject to revision. God has a plan for every individual life, and he has a plan for his people collectively. He has plans for his earthly people. And we all know how they've been hounded, they've been massacred. We've all read the horror stories of the Holocaust, and yet they haven't been exterminated. God said to them, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, since thou wert precious in my sight. His people are precious, and he'll preserve them, and he has a future for them. But what about us, who are his heavenly people? What about us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? God has a plan for your life and mine. And he, just as the potter fashions a vessel, he wants that vessel to be pleasing. He wants it to have some beauty. He wants it to have some usefulness. So God desires that each of us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. You see, it's in his Son that God finds all his delight. All his pleasure is set and settled in his Son. And so that is God's desire, that you and I should be conformed to the image of his Son. And in future ages, God has planned that his glory will be seen through us, who form the church, the body of Christ, which is composed of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a God of purpose. But the Bible also sets forth God as a God who is faithful. The God who doesn't change. In the midst of change, he remains. The letter to the Hebrews tells us, thou remainest. He's the God who honours his name and who stands by his promises. You remember God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, fear not, I am thy shield. And Abraham left his own country and he went out, not knowing where God would lead him, but he went out taking the shield of faith. God renewed that covenant with Isaac and with Jacob, as I was, I am. He renewed it to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. But when you come over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, we read there of a new, a better, an everlasting covenant, and you and I can be sharers in that covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the mediator of the new covenant. It is sealed with his blood and it's indissoluble. And the Apostle Paul says, look, you can bank on that, because God's promises will be fulfilled. His promises are yea and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ, a faithful God. He's also the God not of the past, not just the God of yesterday, but he's the God of the present, the God of today. Moses said to the children of Israel, what nation has a God as near to them as we have, who, when we call upon him? What nation has a God as near to them? The psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the Old Testament tells us that God is near to those who are of a broken and contrite spirit. How near is God to us today? He is so near that he has given his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to dwell within us. And the Holy Spirit within us reassures us that the promises of God are true. The Holy Spirit tells us that the promise is true, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He is the God who is at hand. And then right through the scriptures, the thought is that God is love. His old people, his earthly people, tried him, tried his patience. They were disobedient, they sinned, they were perverse. And yet, God could say to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. We come to the New Testament, and what is the word to us? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You all know those well-known verses in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul asks the question, who or what can separate us from the love of God? And of course the answer is no one and nothing, not even Satan himself, our enemy. Paul says, no, nothing, life, death, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height or depth. No creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now there you have God's credibility. That's the God in whom we are asked to place our trust. We don't go very far in our Christian life before we become aware of the fact that because we are Christians, we are not spared from the things that are common to mankind. All the ills that happen to other people happen to us too. We're not insulated against sickness, against pain, against sorrow or problems. As a matter of fact, maybe as Christians we know more about problems than do those who are not Christians. Because if we take our Christian life seriously, if we try to follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't only bear our own problems, our own burdens, but we become involved in other people's. I suppose the story of the Good Samaritan would illustrate that. Now, it's at times of adversity, at times when we're low physically, that Satan himself comes to hurl his darts at us. Satan doesn't work to regular hours, and he doesn't mind working, somebody has said, he doesn't mind working overtime. And he's always there ready to attack at moments like those. Perhaps he raises doubts and questions and misgivings in our minds. Why? Why should you be suffering like this? Why should these things happen to you? After all, look, you've always tried to do the right thing. You've done this and you've done that. So why should it be happening to you? Maybe he points our attention to somebody else and he says, look at her. She doesn't really care about anybody else. She's selfish. She goes her own way. And yet nothing seems to happen to her. That may be so. Maybe nothing does happen to her. We don't know the way God's dealing with other people. You know, the Israelites asked for a lot of things that God didn't think would be good for them. But they persisted, and he granted to them their request. But we read, he sent leanness into their souls. And you know, that other person could quite possibly be carrying a burden that you and I don't know anything about. I was at a function a couple of weeks ago with my husband, and I got into conversation with a man, a clergyman, and I thoroughly enjoyed the conversation. And as we talked together, I can't quite put it into words, but a sort of a warm happiness exuded from him. That he had such a serenity in his face. The words that flashed into my mind were, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, he wasn't effervescent. He wasn't calling out, praise the Lord, hallelujah, or anything else. But there was that quiet happiness about him. And when we came home, we were telling our family about him. And they don't know him personally, but they knew all about him. And they could tell us that he's had a great sorrow in his life, not very long ago, a great tragedy. And I say tragedy because the circumstances were tragic. But you wouldn't have known from seeing him and from talking to him. You see, we don't always know the burden that that other person is carrying. Satan may attack you when you're absolutely lonely. And many people are lonely today for various reasons. He might tell you, Well, you'd have thought somebody would have called in to see you today. You'd have thought somebody would have looked after you. They don't really care much about you. He may attack you when you're frustrated in your service. Perhaps you've been doing some particular service for a long time, and all around you everybody's talking about the blessing they've had. Somebody was saved this week and somebody last week. Everybody seems to be on top of the world, seeing blessing, and you're plodding along and nothing seems to be happening. Of course, Satan wouldn't remind you, and you forget at times like that, that one may sow and another water, but it's God who gives the increase, and your little part will not go neglected. I often think of it this way. In a Sunday school, a child goes from one teacher to another, and probably every teacher passes on something to that child. And when eventually that child comes to know the Lord as his or her saviour, everyone who has taught that child, who's been in contact with the child, can share in that child's conversion. You see, Satan can come to us, these may seem very small, very unimportant ways, but I think for most of us, there are the exceptions, but for most of us, sickness, sorrow, pain, disappointment, these are the times when Satan attacks us. As a new Christian, sometimes you have somebody or some group of people up on a pedestal. They've been very good to you. Through them, you've come to know the Lord as your Saviour. And they mean something very special to you. And then unintentionally, perhaps, they say something or they do something and you're very surprised. They've got feet of clay after all. And Satan says, you see, these Christians aren't any different from anybody else. When you come to the second book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was under very heavy attack from Satan. Oh, it was a different form, perhaps, to what it takes with us, but it was much the same effect, had much the same effect on his life. Paul says he was in serious trouble. Now, he wasn't referring, I'm quite sure, to the thorn in the flesh. There must have been some other, it seems, very serious sickness in his life. And then there were false teachers in the church, and they had accused Paul of insincerity in his preaching and of fickleness. They said he's a yes man and a no man. Now, these were terrible accusations to make against a man of Paul's calibre, a man who said he had come to Corinth determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here he is being accused of insincerity. Now, was Paul untouched by these things? I don't think so for one moment. Paul was very concerned about it. He was very disappointed. He was very upset. It hurt him deeply. After all, Paul was just a man. He was subject to these things just as you and I are. And he felt these unjust accusations very, very keenly. But you come over a few more chapters, to about chapter 4, I think, and you'll find Paul is still concerned. He still feels the accusations keenly, but he's got a different perspective on it. And he says, I'm troubled, but I'm not distressed. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. I'm cast down, but I am not destroyed. Now, what do you think has happened between what we read in the first chapter and when we come to the fourth chapter? Well, as I see it, I think Paul has thought on the credibility of the God in whom he put his trust. He's thought of what God is, what God has been to him during the years, and he recognises the fact that God is doing what eventually is going to be the best for him. But more than that, I think Paul looks to the one who is spoken of in the Hebrew letter as the author and finisher of faith, the one who stands at the procession of the head of the procession of faith, and the one who in his life and death brought faith to completeness, to its maximum. and he looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he thought in terms of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his faith in Christ, he had become united to him in his life. Now, the Lord Jesus had suffered. And Paul says, well, I want to be associated with him, with this one to whom I'm united. I want to be associated with him in his suffering. I want to have fellowship with him, be obedient to him, so that in my life I might experience the reality of his risen life. Paul saw his suffering in the light of his union with Christ. But then he saw his sufferings in the light of the benefits they were bringing to others. You see, he had gone into all parts of the earth as it was then. He had suffered much in preaching the gospel. But then many had heard the gospel and they had accepted the good news of the gospel. And so Paul says, well, it was worthwhile me suffering so that these others could come into the good of the gospel message. And then he said, when I was suffering, I had the consolation of the Lord. And now I can understand other people. I can understand how they suffer and how they feel in their sufferings. And I can give them the consolation with which I myself have been consoled. And then Paul saw his sufferings in the light of eternity. He looked beyond the present, beyond today. He looked beyond the things that are seen, the things that are temporal. And he looked to the things that God hath prepared and is preparing for those who love him, the things not yet seen. And by faith, Paul was already appropriating them. He was enduring them. He saw his sufferings in the light of eternity. I don't think Paul rejoiced in his sufferings, not the sufferings themselves. He rejoiced in the Lord, certainly. You come back to the book of Habakkuk, and you'll read there that in that short book, Habakkuk was full of whys. Why, Lord? Why this? Why that? But at the end, Habakkuk came to realise that faith sees beyond today. It must, if we believe in God as we say we do. Faith looks beyond today, and Habakkuk came to the point when he could say, even though the fig tree doesn't bud, even though the vines don't bear fruit, even though there are no herds in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. Not in the sufferings, but in the Lord, knowing that he knows best. And I believe that that was what motivated Paul to write as he did. He wasn't rejoicing in the actual sufferings. After all, the letter to the Hebrews tells us that whatever the suffering is, whether it's chastening, whether it's tribulation, no matter the nature of it, it is not a joyous thing while you're going through it. But afterwards, it can yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Paul, like Habakkuk, looked beyond today. Paul looked in the light of eternity. He could see a meaning for his sufferings. Would you say that Paul emerged as the triumphant one from his sufferings? I don't think Paul tells us that. In 2 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, I think it is, he speaks, or the 2nd chapter, I think, he paints a picture, a very graphic picture, which would be very familiar to these Christians at Corinth. There is a conqueror returning from a successful battle, and the conqueror sits in his chariot. And probably there's a whole train, a whole procession of chariots. And incense bearers run ahead and alongside of the chariots, scattering incense. And the whole atmosphere is full of this lovely aroma. But chained to the wheels of the chariots and dragged along by the wheels are the captives, the prisoners of war, the spoils of the victory. And the crowd that has gathered to celebrate the victory cheers. Now, whom are they cheering? They're not cheering the captives. They're cheering the conqueror, the one who has triumphed in the battle. And Paul says, I see myself as a captive of the Lord Jesus, the mighty conqueror, but only I'm a willing captive, because his love has captured me. His sacrifice, all that he did for me, has captivated me and brought me to himself. And then he says, at Calvary, I see that the Lord Jesus Christ was triumphant. He destroyed Satan's power over death. He took it from him. He fulfilled the prediction made long ago in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And Paul says, thanks be unto God, who leads us along in Christ's triumphal procession. The triumph isn't mine, he says. The triumph belongs rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing words that I just love. His the fight, the arduous toil. His the honours of the day. His the glory and the spoil. Jesus bears them all away. Now proclaim his deeds afar. Fill the world with his renown. His alone the victor's car. His the everlasting crown. The Lord Jesus Christ was the triumphant one, and all the triumph is his. But because of his grace, you and I can share in his triumph with him. Paul looked beyond today into eternity, to the time when faith would give place to sight, when he would see his Lord, and when he would be with him forever.